Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time for you to take the time, if you'd like to call us up if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, or you have an alternate viewpoint from that which you've heard expressed by the host on this program or elsewhere. You're welcome to call and to express your reasons for disagreement. Disagreement is always welcome here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Before we go to the phones today, I'd like to make a couple of announcements. One is that some of our listeners may not know that every Thursday night we have in the Santa Cruz area a meeting where I'm teaching verse by verse through the book of Acts. And this is something we do for our listeners. It's mostly, entirely attended by people who listen to this radio broadcast, and that's what it was put together for. For those who'd like to do some verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study and would like to join us, you're welcome to do so on Thursday nights. The meeting is held in SoCal, which is right outside Santa Cruz, California. And the address is, it's at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship. The address is 4525 SoCal Drive in SoCal, California. That's tomorrow night and every Thursday night at 7. Now, I say every Thursday night, but there's going to be a couple of weeks in June that I'll be out of the country and I won't be able to do the meetings, but there will be plenty of advance notice given of that. We still have a couple of more Thursday nights before that happens. And so if you'd like to join us for our verse-by-verse studies in the book of Acts, it's more interesting than it sounds. If you haven't studied through the book of Acts carefully before, you might not realize how interesting and relevant it is. And I welcome you to join us at 7 o'clock on Thursday nights. That's at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship, which is 4525 SoCal Drive in SoCal, California. Also, this Friday, we're having our monthly gathering in Santa Cruz. Now, it's only been about 2 weeks since the last one, and I say it's monthly. It usually is monthly, but because I'm going to be out of the country at the time we would regularly meet for this gathering next month, we're going to have it this week instead, because by next Friday, I'll be gone for 2 weeks. I'm going to Israel. I'll be teaching at the Great Commission School in Jerusalem, and I'll be back after a while. We'll have, by the way, pre-recorded programs we'll be playing during those 2 weeks. So if you want to get through with a question on the live broadcast, you'll either have to do so in the coming week or when I get back, which either one is, of course, a possibility. But our meeting is an open Bible discussion in a home that we have usually about once a month. It's happening this Friday night in Santa Cruz. If you'd like directions to that meeting, it too is at 7 o'clock, and you can call the people at the home and they'll give you directions to where they live. The number to call is 475-8301. That's Mike or Brenda that you'll speak to, and it's 475-8301, the phone number. All right, we're going to go to the phones now and talk to those who've been waiting since actually before the program went on the air to talk to us today. And if you have a question, we have one line open you can take. It's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is one who's probably going to set a record for the most calls on consecutive days. Tyson from Round Rock, Texas. I think this is the eighth consecutive day you've called. Hi, brother.
Hi, how are you?
Good.
I wanted you to expound a little more on Zechariah 14. I know we didn't have much time yesterday. I figured it'd be a series of calls that would allow you time to explain some of your arguments in Zechariah chapter 14. I know overall how you see it, but it's still, when I read over it, it's still difficult to see everything that you talked about in there.
Sure.
So I just want you to kind of share with me what you know about verses 9 through the rest of the chapter, pretty much.
We talked about that, and I took quite a while mentioning that the main difficulty with somebody, like yourself or anyone in our culture, seeing things the way that I understand them, is that we are looking for specific correspondence between the details of the passage and the thing itself that it's predicting, so that when we read about the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem, Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate of the corner gate, we expect the fulfillment to have something to do with the actual corner gate and Benjamin's gate and the plain of Geba, etc. And likewise, when we read that this is the curse that will come upon all the people who fought against Jerusalem, in verse 12, their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet, their eyes will dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths, we expect these clauses, these statements, to correspond with certain precise, exact fulfillments. And in expecting that, what I tried to say yesterday, we are coming at the book of Zechariah differently than we should. Because all of the visions of Zechariah are this way. I mean, where you go from chapter 1 on, all of the visions have a lot of detail, but a simple message. And, the you know, let's take, for example, as I did yesterday, the four horses in the opening chapter of different colors. Now, we would tend to say, okay, the number of the horses must be significant. And the colors of the horses must be significant because we're told what the colors are. And the fact that they're among the myrtle trees must represent something. Well, maybe they do, but most scholars would agree they don't. And I don't think they do. I believe that the number of the horses, the color of the horses, the myrtle trees are all just staged scenery for the vision. And that the basic purpose of the vision is to communicate one simple thought.
Right.
And likewise with these. All of these are, I believe, the details don't correspond to anything. It's an impressionistic vision, as many of the apocalyptic visions are. It's there not for the purpose of giving detailed correspondence to the fulfillment, but rather to make the impression that God wants to make, namely the rebuilding of the city of God, which I believe is all that verse 10 is talking about. And God's cursing those who have opposed the city of God, which is what verse 12 is talking about. And the people of all lands coming to worship God in the church, actually, in the new covenant, is what the remaining verses are about. And it uses imagery like coming to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles and offering their sacrifices in the temple and so forth. Now, the premillennialist takes at least some of these things literally and believes that this is talking about a future millennium when Jesus comes back, and believes that these particular gates and so forth in Jerusalem will be restored as per a literal interpretation of verse 10, and that somehow the enemies of God will literally have their eyeballs melt in their sockets and their tongues melt in their mouths, not in their hands. And that is something that I know Hal Lindsey, for example, and some other sensationalist teachers have felt like maybe this is a result of some kind of nuclear war or something, because that, you know, perhaps the radioactive fallout would cause some of these things to happen to people. But they're missing the point, in my opinion. In my opinion, they're missing the fact that this is an apocalyptic passage, and apocalyptic passages have all kinds of imagery and all kinds of details that are simply there to add to the complete impression rather than to correspond to exact things. Now, frankly, if a person has trouble seeing it this way, as you say you do, then they are probably better off just remaining in the premillennial position, because then they don't have to see it the way I do. But if they do see it the way I do, they will have really probably no difficulty seeing it in the historic way the church always saw it, and that is that this is an apocalyptic vision that refers to the age of the Messiah, which began when Jesus was here and when he died and rose again, and continues to this day. Now, if you take the premillennial view, of course, you have to do what most dispensationalists do, and that is assume that the Gentiles and the Jews in a future millennium after Jesus returns will offer animal sacrifices in a Jewish temple and keep the ceremonial laws of the Jews from Moses. And if a person believes that, then I think they can be made to believe anything. because it's so contrary to what the New Testament teaches us. The New Testament teaches us that Jesus was the final sacrifice. In Hebrews, it tells us that all of these shadows were temporary and were abolished and were replaced by the better covenant. And to suggest that when Jesus comes back, he's going to go back to the inferior covenant and bring the shadows back and get rid of the substance, or have the shadows and the substance together, is to certainly have different expectations than any that any New Testament writer would have encouraged us to have. So the amillennial position, while it has the disadvantage of not taking these passages in the way that Western minds intuitively take such things, it has the advantage, amillennialism does have the advantage of following the teaching of the apostles.
I've been a preterist for some time now, and an amillennialist, but I'm in a Baptist church that is, of course, as you know, highly dispensational.
Sure.
And I've had quite a bit of influence on several people when I discuss my views. Since they're so different, they're intriguing. And
yeah.
People listen to me, and we talk about it, and I have problems when I get to Zechariah 14, not just because the language is so difficult sometimes when you read it, because of the feast and the imagery, but because other passages I try to prove from my point of view, I use a lot of New Testament scriptures that allude to those passages. But in Zechariah 14, it's hard for me to connect the New Testament interpretation of such an event in Zechariah 14. And maybe the better question for you is there any New Testament references where the apostles allude to this text, or maybe quote it directly, or some way that give a better defense of this position to somebody?
Well, have you ever used the fact that Jesus seems to allude to verse 8 in your argument? Because it says in verse 8, in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem.
Yes,
and Jesus said, he that believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his bowels shall flow rivers of living water. Now, when Jesus said, as the scripture has said, he's referring to something in the Old Testament. And yet we don't find in the Old Testament any statement that specifically says out of somebody's bowels will flow rivers of living water. The closest thing we have is Zechariah 14:8 that he could be referring to, where he talks about living waters flowing out of Jerusalem. And he would then be suggesting that the believers comprise Jerusalem. That is, the church is the new Jerusalem, and out of the believer flows the rivers of living waters that are spoken of in Zechariah chapter 8. And, there are many things in the passage that I think correspond to other Old Testament passages that relate to the present era.
Right.
But, there's not a lot of direct quotes from Zechariah 14 in the New Testament. But you see, the quote that is there, or the allusion that is there, does not encourage a premillennial view of it.
Right.
But encourages an amillennial view of it.
Well,
we don't have New Testament writers quoting from Zechariah 14 in a way that would encourage a literal interpretation of it either.
Well, when I discuss Joel chapter 3 with them, with the living water, and I use John chapter 7, it flows a lot better. But for some reason in Zechariah 14, when I get past 8 and 9 and into 10, and we go through this, I find it difficult for me to explain exactly what's going on here, and how I guess because of the language, how it's relevant to the church and the age, the church age that's going on right now. And I think that maybe that's just because I haven't studied it long enough and I just need to get more acquainted with it. But the Feast of Tabernacles has always given me problems. I know it's not a true feast because it's going back to the shadows, but from there, I just don't know how to explain it to where.
Well, in Malachi chapter 1 in verse 11, which was written around the same time as Zechariah in the post-exilic period, Malachi made a prediction that's similar. But he doesn't mention the Feast of Tabernacles. He says, for from the rising of the sun even to its going down, meaning from the east to the west, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name as a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now here it talks about the Gentiles also worshiping God. It also uses imagery from Jewish worship, the burning of incense as a means of worship. Well, the Gentiles don't burn incense to God, not literally. However, in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, and verse 8, it says that the incense is the prayers of the saints. So the burning of actual incense in the Old Testament represents the spiritual phenomenon of people praying to Yahweh, to God, through Jesus. And the fact that the Gentiles are said in Malachi 1:11 to offer incense to God has its fulfillment not in a literal offering of incense, but in the antitype of the incense, which is their prayers to God. Likewise, Zechariah, when it talks about the Gentiles keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, either this is saying that the Gentiles are going to be brought under the shadows of the Old Testament and have to keep the ceremonial laws, which is, of course, what it would say if it's literal, or else it's saying that the Gentiles will worship God according to the spiritual antitypes of these rituals, just like Malachi is predicting in terms. Malachi uses the terminology of the type, but the phenomenon that he's predicting is the antitype. It's spiritual. We Gentiles do not keep the rituals of Judaism, but we keep the spiritual realities that the rituals pointed forward to. Remember, Jesus said the Father is looking for those who worship God in spirit and in truth, not in ritual, but in spirit and in truth. And he's searching for such, Jesus said in John 4:24. So I believe that both Jews and Gentiles in this present age are doing the things in the worship of God that are the spiritual counterparts, the antitypes of those rituals that the Jews had to do. But when the prophets spoke of this age, they simply used the language of the rituals that were the types, frankly, because they didn't know about antitypes. They didn't know there'd be something else. And so God used the known rituals as the means of symbolizing the fact that Gentiles would worship the God of Israel along with the Jews in an accepted way. The language of the Mosaic Law is used because that was the only form of worship the Jews knew of.
That makes perfect sense. That's a better way to explain it. I think that sums that up really well. A quick question about this text. Where it says that, you know, the plague waging war against Jerusalem, the people, non-believers, is this the last judgment, or is this like an ongoing thing that God puts on people? And I don't mean to take it literal because I don't, but this...
I know what you mean. That's a very good question. A very good question, and I don't know the answer, because it could be a reference to the fact that throughout history, those nations that rise up against God's people have their day of glory and power, but then they come under judgment and they fall, and they fall into darkness and blindness and silence, as the dissolving of their tongues and the dissolving of their eyes would suggest. So these kingdoms, they rise and then they fall, and we could see their fall as God's curse upon them for having opposed his kingdom. Remember in Daniel, the kingdom of God, like a little stone, grows into a great mountain by crushing all the opposing kingdoms around it. And so as the kingdom of God progresses, those nations that oppose it crumble, and they're opposing it. Is short-lived because the curse of God brings them to their end. So what you're suggesting is a possibility. This could be the ongoing thing through the whole age, or alternately, it could be a reference to the ultimate judgment that comes on all the enemies of God on the day of judgment. I'm inclined to see it the first way, but I'm not sure which way is correct.
Okay. Now, when it says Judah will fight against Jerusalem, is that maybe true Jews coming up against the church, or at least being against it in what they believe, or is there really that much there?
That's a good question. I don't know exactly the answer. There's a lot of reference to war there, and it's very similar. well, in verse 13 especially, it reminds me a lot of Isaiah 11. It talks, has warfare motif too, which I think has to do with the ongoing conflict between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God. But as far as the specifics of when it says, you know, Judah shall fight against Jerusalem in verse 14, I don't know if that's referring to the Jews opposing the church or if it has some other meaning altogether. Zechariah is second only to Ezekiel in difficulty.
Yeah.
Of understanding. You know, Ezekiel is the most difficult book of the Old Testament to understand. Zechariah is the second most, and it doesn't follow very far behind Ezekiel in that in having that designation. It only follows behind because it's shorter, and it has fewer things that you have to understand. But you know, another example of that idea that the Gentiles will worship God and the prophets using imagery from the Old Covenant to suggest it. Would be found in Isaiah 56, another example like Malachi 1:11. In Isaiah 56, it says, Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here am I, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord. Oops, I didn't do that, but it looks like we got disconnected. Anyway, Tyson, I know you're listening on the Internet. So, It says this, for thus says the Lord, down in verse 6, also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord and serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in the house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices I will accept on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Now, interestingly, this statement, my house should be called the house of prayer for all nations, Jesus announced that that was supposed to be true in his time, that he was, complaining that the Jews had defiled with their merchandising the temple, which had was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, Gentiles as well as Jews. And I believe that it applies to our time, that the church is a house of God and a house of prayer. But it speaks of them not defiling his Sabbaths. It talks about their burnt offerings and their sacrifices being accepted on his altar in verses 6 and 7. And yet this is talking about the worship of the Gentiles, I believe, in the present age. But it's using the language of the types and the shadows. The church worships God according not to those types, but to the antitypes or the fulfillments of them. And that's just another case of it in Scripture. Well, Tyson, I'm sorry that you got cut up. I don't know what happened there. I just heard all this noise, and then you were gone. But we've probably talked that one to death. We got other calls to take. If you're listening to the program and you have a question of your own about the Bible or about Christianity, can be entirely on a different subject than has been brought up previously, or you disagree with the host and would like to say why, feel free to call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Jim from Salinas, you're next. Hi, Jim.
Good afternoon, Steve. My last day in town before I head to the East Coast.
Yeah, well, I'm glad to hear from you.
And very quickly, I wanted to come back to where I was yesterday when we ran out of time.
Okay.
Because the best college professors I ever had was a card-carrying communist. He'd also been a lobbyist in the state legislature. But the one thing, he didn't care if we agreed with him or not on our essays in constitutional law. He just wanted to know, quote, that we had thought usefully about the subject. But he introduced me to a number of the actual writings of Karl Marx, and I found out something to my great surprise. The common myth about Karl Marx is that Marx was an atheist. The myth exists because of Lenin. Lenin, in fact, was an atheist. But Marx himself, instead of being an atheist, was a Lutheran. In fact, his dissertation on the Union of the Faithful with Christ as one of the finest papers on the subject of the Gospel of John ever written. And when he created the Communist Manifesto, he had in mind Acts 4. And he actually, his protestation, by the way, one of the biggest misquotes with respect to Marx is religion is the opiate of the people. In point of fact, if you read him, you find religion occurs in one paragraph, the phrase opiate of the people occurs in another paragraph. What he is saying is the opiate of the people is not religion or even Christianity. The accusation he is making of specifically Roman Catholicism.
Hmm.
It is Roman Catholicism that he is asserting is the opiate of the people. And
all right, so getting back to Acts chapter 4, that's where we were yesterday when we ran out of time, right?
Right. But Marx's assertion was that people should live by the principle of Acts 4, and he came up with a phrase, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. And I've always seen Marxism, as opposed to Leninism, as being a Christian concept. You know, I myself am somewhat Marxist in my thinking, because I really do believe that there's a problem with some people being greedy and monopolistic of resources when they should, in fact, be sharing them if they've got more than what they need to live on themselves.
Well, there's no question from a Christian point of view that that is true. But let me ask you this. Are you saying that you believe that the government should enforce a community of goods and should enforce from each according to his ability to each according to his need?
I'm thinking that rather than the government model that Lenin came up with, that who should be doing that is the church. And the implementation of true communism, as opposed to the Lenin brand, which is what we've seen plaguing world politics, true communism would implement, I think, through the church and through the kingdom of Christ.
Well, it would be implemented through the church, but let me ask you this. Are you saying, how would the church implement this? Are you saying that the church, the rich people in the church, would help all the poor of society? Is that what you're saying? That the church would take its resources and level out the standard of living of everybody in the secular society around them? Or are you speaking of the church implementing this kind of a policy among themselves?
I'm saying among secular society. And I, you know, when I see all the welfare programs that we have in this country and all the socialism that's been implemented, I think it's an indictment that the church isn't doing its job.
Well, I think you're partly right, and I think one reason the church isn't doing its job is because the state has stepped in and done it. I believe that before we had socialistic programs in the state, that the churches did far more, and so did families, to help the poor. I think that poor people typically were seen as the charge of their relatives who could help them, or of the church, or of charities. But once the government comes in and says, okay, we're going to be the charity now, and we're going to help all the poor, we're going to redistribute the wealth. Now, in order to do that, we're going to tax you, and we're going to take 40% of your income, and we're going to redistribute it as we see fit. Now, that, to my mind, that isn't like the biblical pattern. And the reason is because the biblical pattern was an expression of people's love for one another. It says that all those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and none of them claimed that the things he possessed was his own. And there was none among them that had need. Now, this is because they loved each other. If they saw a brother in need, like it says in 1 John, if you have this world's good and you see your brother have need and shut up your heart from him, how does the love of God dwell in you? they did have the love of God in them, and so they helped the poor. And I would think that a good thing also, if after the church's resources have gone to alleviate the problems of all the poor in their own ranks, if there's a surplus to help the poor outside, then fine. Now, the idea that the church should level the standard of living for everyone in the society suggests that the church would have enough surplus of its own money to make up the deficit that all poor people have. And in the biblical times, I don't think the church had that kind of money. Now, the Roman Catholic Church is the richest institution in the world, I think, and they could possibly go a long way toward helping that way. And many Protestant churches have far more money than they know what to do with wisely, as evident by the fact that they build ornate buildings and things like that when they could be helping the poor. But nonetheless, in the world over, I don't know if the wealth of the Christians, if it was redistributed to all human beings on the planet, would do much to alleviate the poverty altogether. It might be that no one would starve, but I don't see that as what was taught in Acts chapter 4. I don't see that the people in the Christian community were supporting all the poor people in Jerusalem. It says there was no one among them, that is among the believers, who had any lack, because as any had houses or lands, they were selling them, as any had need, and were giving them to the poor. This was in their midst. And so the church had its own sealed economy of a sort, where those who had extra helped out those who were legitimately poor and didn't have enough. But also, there is a place in Christianity to have concern for the poor who are not Christians. When Jesus told the rich young ruler, sell what you have and give to the poor, he didn't specify that the poor in question had to be disciples of Jesus. And likewise, it says in Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, we should do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. So obviously all men includes people who are outside the household of faith too.
Correct.
So we should be concerned about all the poor. But I don't know that the church's role is to alleviate world poverty, because through much history, especially the first centuries of the church just didn't have any money. You know, Peter could say, silver and gold I have none, but what I have, I'll give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So that, the church, I don't think the church ever saw it as its duty to alleviate world poverty, but they did see it as their duty, as any members had surplus and other members of the church had, deficiencies in their finances through no fault of their own, that those who had surplus would help the others.
Yeah. One model that I've seen that I'm really impressed with, unfortunately I do not agree with them theologically, but I'm impressed with them as far as the model of the way they operate, is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or Mormons as they're popularly called.
Well, they do tend to take care of their people, and so do other groups that have better theology than them. I mean, the Hutterites always had a community of goods. The Bruderhof is another Christian community that's had a community of goods, and it seems to work for them. There's also Christian communities like that of Reba Fellowship in Chicago and many other Christian communities around the world that have practiced a community of goods, even in modern times. We don't have to look to the Mormons as the model. We've got better models among Christians. But the fact is, I don't know that we're reading in the book of Acts of an actual community of goods such as we think of it when we think of Marxism, where everybody takes their earnings, puts it in a pot, and some administrative authority dishes it out equally to everybody else. Now, that is how the manna was administered, according to Exodus chapter 16. Apparently, everybody gathered as much manna as they could, and Moses or somebody dished it out, an omer per person, and it says those who gathered much had no extra, and those who gathered little had no lack. But I think that's a picture of something that Christians should be doing voluntarily. But once it's imposed upon them as a rule from some authority, whether it's a church authority or a government authority, it suddenly becomes something that isn't done from the heart anymore. It becomes a legalism. It becomes somebody confiscating their goods, someone's goods, and giving it to somebody else. And there's no generosity in confiscating someone else's goods. When Congress takes the money of the affluent and gives it to the poor, Congress is not being generous because they're doing it with someone else's money. If the congressmen want to take their own money and give it to the poor, that's generous. But if they want to vote to take away the money of the rich and give it to the poor, well, the rich are not being generous. Their money's being stolen from them. They haven't voluntarily done that, so that's not generosity on their part. And it's not generosity on the part of the Congress that took their money, because it costs Congress nothing to take the money away from rich people and give it to someone else. So, you know, the Christian virtue of community in the book of Acts, I believe, was virtuous because it was voluntary. Jim, my lines have been full for a long time. I need to get some other calls, and we're low on time. But, you know, we've talked about this a couple of days now, and I think we brought out most of the points.
Okay. Just very quickly, suffice to say that the whole theory behind the creation of taxation was redistribution of wealth. That was precisely why the income tax was established.
Yes, and I don't agree with the income tax, the federal income tax. I don't believe it was constitutional, but that's another story.
Okay.
Okay, Jim. God bless you. Good talk to you. Have a good trip, and we'll see you when you get back from your travels. Let's talk to Butch from Kaiser, Oregon next. Butch, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I've been having a couple Mormon missionaries come through my door.
Well, Butch, you just got cut off. I have no idea what happened. It looks like we got Rachel on the line now. Rachel, are you there?
I am.
Okay, one moment, Rachel. We're going to take your call, and I just need to say to Butch, if he's listening, some fluke in our phone system just hung up on Butch and transferred to Rachel. So, Butch, if you'll call back, we'll get to you hopefully before we're done. In the meantime, we have Rachel. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Rachel.
Hi, thank you. I have a twofold question. Without giving too much information, I'm married and my husband has left. And I'm wondering what your thoughts are on my authority within our covenant to continue to pray for my husband, and how you would suggest that I be praying for him. He has walked away from the family and our community and church, etc.
So he's left the Lord, too.
Yeah.
Yeah.
He has a girlfriend.
Well, the way you can pray for him is the way you can pray for any unbeliever. You can pray that God will do everything that God sees fit to do to bring pressure upon him, to convict him, to make things go poorly in his life so that he'll see the need to get right with God, because he'll recognize the dealings of God and the chastening of God in his life. And these things may induce him to repent. But God, I don't think God can make him repent. But I believe that God can bring many motivations, many incentives into a person's life, which, if a person continues to reject them, will only damage himself. I would point out, if you didn't know, something very similar happened to me almost 5 years ago. My wife of 20 years walked out on four children and me, and I prayed, I prayed for years for her to come back, and it didn't happen in her case. Although I prayed with faith, we had many people praying. So I just want to say that sometimes even God can't make a person repent. Jesus said, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. And I don't believe that God can make a person repent, but God can bring many things into life. Now, in the case of my wife who left, her life has gone terribly. She's far from God. She remarried. She divorced 2 weeks later her second husband. She's been poor. She's been from house to house, job to job. Things have not gone well. I believe that God's dealt with her, but she hasn't repented. And I don't know if she ever will, but people are still praying for her. But it's been a long time. You know, it takes patience. If you, how long were you married?
It was only 10 months, actually.
Okay, so it was a short marriage. How long has it been gone?
8 months.
8 months. I'm sorry. You didn't have children together, I take it?
No, I have a daughter from 13 years ago, but I waited a long time to get married.
Yeah. I'll tell you, if he was still in the church, which you said he is not, there would be steps that the church could and should. change the situation. But he's not in the church, and therefore it's almost impossible to put any pressure upon him except what God can bring through, I believe, your prayers. And I hope you have the church praying along with you.
I do. There are many people that are praying for him.
Yeah.
We just all grieve his choices right now and where he's at and what.
Did he have a history of walking with God very much before?
Yeah, he's walked with the Lord his whole life, but I'm not sure that the message of grace has ever really settled. He came from the Church of God, and there's, I think, I don't know a whole lot about it, but I do know from one of his very good friends who was part of that church as well that there's a lot of legalism involved and, you know, it's a lot of law, and it's really hard to come back.
Well, there's more than one Church of God. There's several denominations called the Church of God, so that's that may be true of some of them. I'm terribly sorry to hear that, because having been through something very similar myself, only frankly worse because we had four children together.
Right.
You know, I know how painful it is, and I know how, you know, it's hard to imagine why God would not move heaven and earth to turn things back. As it turned out, in my case, just in retrospect, after grieving and being torn up for years over the matter, seeing the direction that my wife chose to go in her life and has continued to choose to go, frankly, I'm now rejoicing that God had her leave and marry somebody else, because if she was still living with me and the kids and living this way, it'd be a far greater disaster than it is now. So, I mean, God may have known best in not bringing her back, but we're still a lot of people praying for her. Anyway, I'm sorry to hear about your situation.
Thank you.
Very sorry.
Thank
Keep
you.
Praying.
Okay, thank you.
Hopefully some of our listeners will have it on their hearts to be praying for you, too.
Please, thank you.
God bless you, Rachel.
You, too.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
All right, let's talk to Butch. Butch is back, Kaiser, Oregon. Okay, Butch, hopefully we won't get you cut off. I'm sorry about that last time.
That's okay. Anyway, I have a couple Mormon missionaries visiting me, and so I've been kind of looking at Mormonism. And are you acquainted with the Moroni's quote of Malachi 4?
I don't know that I am. I may have read it years ago. I used to read Mormon literature a lot back when I was in my early 20s, but I'm now in my early 50s, and it's been a while.
Okay. Anyway, they use 5 and 6 as their setup for baptism for the dead. My question to you, though, is how do you see verse 6 when it says, "And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the father, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse"? They see it as baptizing for the dead, and they throw in the priesthood in this in verse 5 as well. But go ahead. I'm sorry, Steve.
Okay. Well, remember, for the sake of our listeners who don't know the passage, these closing verses of the Old Testament predict that God would send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And it says Elijah would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and he would also turn the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest God would come and smite. Now, some translations say smite the earth with a curse. The word earth in the Hebrew could be translated the land with a curse. I know the New American Standard translates it land, and I think it's better translated that way, because it's talking, I believe, about God smiting the land of Israel with the curse that he threatened in Deuteronomy 28 that he would strike it with if they didn't keep his covenant. But what I believe the prophecy is saying is that God is going, before God would judge Israel finally, he would give them one last chance by sending Elijah to try to turn their hearts around. Now, there's several things about the statement that are not literal. First of all, Elijah is not literal. We know this because Jesus said, if you can receive it, John the Baptist is Elijah. Okay, so we know that it's not literally Elijah that Malachi is talking about. It's John the Baptist, who, we are told in Luke 1, came in the spirit and power of Elijah. It says that in Luke 1:17. that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, and Jesus said he was the fulfillment of the prophecy about the coming of Elijah. So we can say, first of all, that Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, though it says Elijah, it doesn't mean literally Elijah. It means John the Baptist. It means someone coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. And then when it says he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, that is indeed an obscure statement. But we need to be careful about taking it too literally, since, I mean, even Elijah is not literal in this. There's a lot of poetry in this passage. And when this part of the passage is paraphrased in Luke chapter 1, where the angel Gabriel is speaking to Zechariah about John the Baptist, it says this about him in Luke 1:17. He also will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Okay, you recognize that is part of the quote from Malachi. And then he says, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Now, what's interesting there is that he takes the line from Malachi where it says, and turn the hearts of the children to the fathers. And he changes it to the disobedient will be turned to the wisdom of the just. And what that seems to mean is that the children and the fathers represent righteous and unrighteous people, that the unrighteous are the children and the fathers are the just or the righteous ones. And in turning the hearts of the children to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers to the children, this seems to be saying, although it's obscure, I don't claim that it's clear even to me, from taking this paraphrase that the angel gives it in Luke 1:17, it seems like he's saying that he's going to turn the people of Israel, if possible, that Elijah would come with the mission of attempting to turn people's hearts back to the values of their ancestors and the children of these ancestors who are disobedient. He's going to try to turn them to the obedience of the righteous ancestors. That is, their hearts, to try to restore the kind of heart in these descendants, these children who are unrighteous, that was in the hearts of their ancestors who were righteous, no doubt referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and the better, more pious ancestors that they had.
Can I interrupt a minute?
Yes.
How would
yes, you may.
Tie this in Matthew 3 when John the Baptist then says, "Who I'm paraphrasing? Who told you to escape the wrath that is to come?" Is the wrath to come the Great Tribulation?
Yes, and as you know, I believe the Great Tribulation occurred, from 66 to 70 A.D., and I believe that is the wrath to come. I believe that is the great and terrible day of the Lord that Malachi is talking about, that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, God would send Elijah, that is, John the Baptist, to try to restore the piety of the nation. Try to turn these children or these descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob back to the piety, the kind of heart that their fathers had, and in the hopes that by doing so, he can spare the land from being brought under the curse that was threatened in Deuteronomy 28. And that's what I think the wording of Malachi is saying, although, as I say, the wording is difficult. And that's, of course, not unique in Malachi 4. There are many difficult things in the prophets, and that is the wording of Malachi is difficult, in my opinion. But I believe that what it's saying is that John the Baptist would be sent in the spirit and power of Elijah to try to restore Israel back to the values and the piety of their just of their more just ancestors, their fathers. And failing in this, it would be necessary for God to smite the land with a curse.
Steve, once again, I appreciate your insight. Thank you.
I appreciate your call, and sorry you had to call back twice to get through.
Not a problem.
All right. God bless you, Butch. Good talking to you again.
Thank you.
Bye-bye. Bye-bye now. Well, I need to make again the announcement that this Friday night, the one reason I want to make it repeatedly is because it's not yet posted at our website. It will be very soon, but it should be now, but it isn't. But this Friday night, day after tomorrow, for those in the Santa Cruz area, I'm having our usually monthly home meeting there where we discuss the Bible as we do on this program. People come, a living room full of people. We just ask, there's Bible questions and answers. Yeah, I'm not doing all the talking. I'm not doing all the answering. It's an open discussion. We've been doing it for 2 years, somebody told me, and doing about once a month. And it's been fun, frankly. The people who come like it and look forward to the next time. And for those of you who are those who come or have never come but would like to, you need to know that since it is not on our website and has not been announced, I need to announce over the air. We will be doing it this Friday. The meeting will be 7 o'clock in Mike and Brenda's home. If you need directions there, if you've never been there, you can call them. They'll be glad to give you directions to their house. The phone number in Santa Cruz is 475-8301. And, of course, that's an 831 area code. 475-8301. And also for those in the Santa Cruz area, tomorrow night and every Thursday night, we have our study in the book of Acts, verse by verse, the very verses that Jim from Salinas called and was talking about today, about the community of goods and so forth. We covered that passage in chapter 4 just last Thursday. We're moving on to talk about Ananias and Sapphira tomorrow night. And so you're welcome to join us for that. That meeting is held at 7 o'clock in Soquel, right outside Santa Cruz, Soquel. It's held in the church building of the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship, and the address is 4525 Soquel Drive. That's tomorrow night and Thursday nights generally. Now, those of you who aren't in the Santa Cruz area, and especially all those listeners we have up in Oregon, may be saying, how come you're always talking in Santa Cruz? What about us up here? Well, I'm coming back to Oregon, Lord willing. In about a month. I know it's been about a month since I was there or so, and I haven't been able to get up there as quickly as I wanted to. But I'll be holding 3 meetings in the Portland and Albany and McMinnville areas on the last day of June and the first day of July. So it'll be June 31st or 30th or whatever, however many days there are in June, and July 1st. And I'll be doing the regular circuit that I always do when I'm there. I'll be speaking on Friday night in McMinnville. I'll be speaking Saturday afternoon in Albany, and I'll be speaking Saturday night in Camas, Washington. And if you live in that area and want to come to those meetings, you can find them at our website. They're not up yet, but they will be very shortly. I'm sure in the next day or two you'll find the contact information there. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm here Monday through Friday doing this same activity. And you can always know that we'll be here for you to call in, at least if I'm in town. I'm going to be out of town, out of the country for a couple weeks in the middle of June. So call in before then to get all your questions dealt with here. If you'd like to help keep us on the air, we spend a lot of money buying time on the radio. And we don't have any sponsors. We don't sell anything. So we get all of our income to pay those bills from listeners. If you'd like to help to support and keep the ministry on in your area, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path, after you include the word the. You'd be amazed what you'll find there if you've never been there before. We've got hundreds of MP3 files you can just download. Lectures, former radio programs, as well as lots of other kinds of resources. Just go there and check it out. It doesn't cost anything to go, and it doesn't cost anything to take anything that's there with you. That's www.thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow and we'll continue this discussion. May God bless you. Meal.